Greetings.
What a beautiful blend of men and women we have here. Thank you for coming. I'm looking forward to thinking with you, prayerfully thinking with you, about the role of women's ministry in the local church. Such a privilege. I truly have been praying for this session. I don't often talk to men about these things. I mostly teach the Bible to women. This is a lovely gathering, and this is by God's grace, exactly what we need to do. I'll tell you more about some projects in the Gospel Coalition in which we're trying to encourage and foster conversations with pastors and women to grow according to God's Word, by God's Spirit, by God's grace in this area. The fact that I am here and you are here and we are here together just says a whole lot about your hearts to nurture and encourage the women in your congregations and to nurture congregations filled with men and women who partner together harmoniously for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of women. for the sake of women, but for the sake of the gospel. That is what we're after together. It has already been wonderful to chat with many here at this conference, to be blessed by your hearts for the gospel and for Christ, for the church, to worship with you, sitting under the preaching of the word. What an appropriate teaching, preaching. Now I'm not sure which word to use. This morning from Titus 2, which we'll have to talk about. But all this provides a wonderful context for us to come together here and talk about this topic. We have three sessions together on this topic, and I would like to tell you now that in the last one, we will be dealing specifically with questions, trying to address some of the questions and hard questions. Now, I've got plenty in store to bring myself, lots of questions, maybe not all the answers, but certainly a lot of questions. But I would invite you, as we work through these first two sessions, to write down your questions, if you would, and hand them to me between now and, say, Wednesday night, so that I can do my best to incorporate your questions into that last session, which will be much more interactive, and which will tackle some of the hard questions together. So we'll hopefully have some time for Q&A at the ends of these first two sessions. It's lovely to have such a generous time allotment. And hopefully there'll be time for lots of good conversations also outside of the sessions and between sessions. I would love to talk with you about these topics, and I will be around and certainly available. So for an overview, this first session aims to establish some groundwork here today. I've called it the starting point of women's ministry. On what ground do we stand? The second session tomorrow asks not about the starting point, but the end, the ultimate aims. And so I've called it the end of women's ministry. What are we after? And we'll talk about some of the ways that we need to try to get there. And then finally, as I've said, for the third session, we'll gather up some of the loose ends and questions in a session that I've titled The Knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, Issues of Women's Ministry, How Shall We Answer? Looking ahead to that last session actually brings to mind the way I want to begin this first one, and that is with some disclaimers. Just to keep us organized, this session is going to have four disclaimers, four assumptions, and then four starting points. How's that for being really organized? So four disclaimers, four assumptions, and four starting points. So first, four disclaimers. Here's disclaimer number one. I am not an authority on women's ministry. That's my first disclaimer. And I really want to be clear. I don't come to you as someone with academic degrees in women's ministry or who lectures regularly about women's ministry. I've spent a lot of years in women's ministry, mostly directing Bible studies and teaching the Bible to women, which is really my passion and my delight, to dig into the scriptures with groups of women, to grow and to help others grow in the Word. Interestingly, though, the more the Lord has taken me to various churches and conferences and women's gatherings, the more I've recognized the need and the call to think and talk carefully together about just what we're doing in the ministry among women in our congregations. We need to talk about this more. And that's why I'm so excited about my work with the Gospel Coalition. It's a huge privilege that the Lord put before me by His grace, and we're just doing it by His grace only. And that's why Gloria Furman and I put together our recent book on, we called it Word-Filled Women's Ministry. And that's why I'm thrilled to be here today talking about this subject, because we who love the church, I sense such a deep love for the church here. We who love the church need to talk about this together. We need to talk about it not necessarily as experts who know the latest formulas and theories, and definitely not just among the women, but with pastors and congregations who love the church, coming together to consider this subject actively and prayerfully in light of the Word of God and the glory of Jesus. So, if my first disclaimer is I'm not an authority on women's ministry, disclaimer number two is that I'm not an authority on women's ministry in the UK. That's really obvious, but I want you to know that I'm keenly aware of that. I appreciated the point in a TGC blog post not long ago. I think it was written by John Stevens, if I'm remembering correctly. He was kind of giving a report on the state of the church in the UK, something like that. And he said that not every sneeze in the United States church means we need to look for the resulting cold in the UK. It is very clear to me that the evangelical church in the UK is not a mirror image of that in the US, or vice versa, or however we might try to put it. It's said that we are two nations divided by a common language, right? Now, it is not the case, I would hasten to say, that we're two nations divided by a common church. In fact, the Lord's people all over the globe are one body of Christ, one redeemed people. The church on earth hath union with God, the three in one. That's the wonder of it and the beauty of being able to share the riches of the Lord Jesus by His Spirit and His Word across any culture. I'm just about to go to Dubai and do two women's conferences for two wonderful international churches there that are growing by leaps and bounds. And those groups are kind of an illustration of what I'm talking about. In the sort of mother church there, I've spoken there before a couple times. I think they have an average in their women's Bible study group and in these groups that come together for these conferences, an average of 70 different nations represented. And I almost can't concentrate to speak because of the beauty of the array of colors of faces and colors of clothing and the beautiful unity of the gospel in a place like that just shines out extra brightly. I mentioned that my husband Neil is working with a group of amazing Christians in Indonesia who are planting Christian schools all over that country. Largest Muslim population in the world. And we have just come to love them so dearly and to treasure the privilege of uniting with them in their task of raising up and training new generations of believers in that part of the world. The Lord's people are one indeed. So I come to you marveling all over again at the unity in the gospel which we believers from all nations enjoy, even while acknowledging the differences between the church in the UK and that in the US are significant, should be noted. I'm learning about them. They should be noted partly because they are less noticeable due to the common language and heritage. And then, of course, this gathering represents a certain group within the faithful body of believers here in the UK, and that has obviously its own nuances, of course. I'm learning in various conversations, and I look forward to learning more. One reality we share is that of many different organized groups of believers aiming to work together and get along together. That reality, I do understand in a big way, is that is the picture in the States. We have this large, rather unwieldy combination of various groups and denominations and non-denominations, quite fragmented geographically. And often we're peering into one another's worlds trying to discern the basics and the differences and the bridges. That is one beautiful thing about both FIEC, as I'm seeing, and the Gospel Coalition, with which I work, as well, that these groups both bear witness to the possibility of bringing together a group of pastors and churches from a variety of backgrounds and contexts, all affirming a clear statement of faith. For TGC, it's a set of detailed foundational documents that you can find on their website, and there's great, sweet fellowship among the different pastors and churches. I see that here, and it's true in TGC as well. We are led by Don Carson from the Evangelical Free Church, and Tim Keller from the Presbyterian Church in America, and then you got John Piper from the Baptist world, and these sorts of partnerships teach us a lot about the unity of Christ's body and the beauty of that unity. I take some time to talk about this because it's been beautiful for me to acknowledge the differences among us at TGC while at the same time being able to celebrate, particularly for the women's initiatives, the basics that we consider to be crucial, which include for us a clear commitment to complementarian teaching, which we're just about to get to in a minute. So I'm encouraged here, even in the process of acknowledging different church worlds and cultures, I'm encouraged to believe that we can come together profitably here from our different worlds, acknowledging our different worlds, and seek the Lord's guidance concerning this issue of women's ministry. Even as I make this disclaimer that I don't know the ins and outs of your particular church world, I would dare, by God's grace, to speak of it with you, because this issue relating to women goes back to the very beginning, doesn't it? To the way God created us. And so it's actually a wonderful prospect for us to think together about how some of these biblical truths get worked out in various churches and cultures across the globe. As the world around us changes more and more quickly and dramatically, faithful believers will need to come together globally and stand together and speak together more and more clearly on these basics, especially those that concern God's creation of us as male and female from the beginning. Third disclaimer, I can't give you a program that is sure to work for you. I don't believe such a program for women's ministry exists. That is, one that fits every congregation. In fact, it's probably important to say that a women's ministry program is not a biblical requirement. The Bible doesn't command believers to organize small groups and Bible study groups and special gatherings just for the women. Many of us tend to think immediately of formal programs when this subject arises. But while formal programs can be wonderful, and while we should talk about them and how they can work profitably, we should acknowledge that ministry among women can and will take place in a whole variety of ways within a healthy congregation, with one-to-one Bible reading, with informal teaching and mentoring, as well as formal. All kinds of word-filled activity, as well as with these organized programs that indeed help provide opportunity and access for all the women of a local congregation. We're so used to how-to formulas these days. I'll just comment quickly on this word-filled ministry book that came out recently, co-edited with Gloria Furman, who is the wife of a church planting pastor in Dubai. I'm just about to see her, and I'm so excited because we see each other's faces on our computers all the time, and I can't wait to see her face in the flesh. That book apparently surprised a lot of people because they expected a book on women's ministry to tell you how to set up a successfully running women's ministry program in a church, you know, with what committees and what leadership structure and what kind of activities to schedule regularly. In a recent review of the book on the Nine Marks website, I have that here, Pastor Jamie Dunlap sort of expressed this kind of surprise, and I thought it was interesting. This just recently came out. I'll just read the initial paragraph. He says, "I wonder if you've ever been delighted at a bait and switch." Do you use that term over here, bait and switch? You'll get it. Here, he explains it. Here we go. "You buy a middle seat on the airplane only to switch to a window in an exit row. That's a bait and switch. You reserve a subcompact rental car only to show up and find a convertible instead. Your low-budget vacation bungalow delivers stunning ocean views." I felt a similar bait and switch. I gotta look up the background of that phrase. "As I read Word-Filled Women's Ministry, edited by and published by Crossway within the room. The title of the book and the ongoing descriptions of women's ministry in chapter 1 would suggest a book about event-driven women's ministry." I might argue with that statement just a little bit. He's not here to argue with, so. "And that would be," he says, "worth the read, given the dearth of solid books on the topic currently available." There aren't a whole lot of books out on biblical women's ministry. But the book turns out to be about something much more fundamental to the health of a local church, not about event-driven women's ministry, but about ministry among women. In the conclusion to the review, he says, "If you have struggled in your church with a women's ministry that seems more interested in events than relationships, more interested in Christian books than the Bible, more interested in the ministry than the church, then this book will be a force for good. It reshapes our view of women's ministry toward a more biblical ministry among women, for which we should be deeply thankful." The irony of that is that when we first started working on the book, guess what we wanted to call it? We wanted to call it Ministry Among Women. But Crossway, to be frank, wasn't sure if that might not be scary or misleading or intimidating, ministry among women, for some readers, or maybe not clear. And so we use this more traditional term, women's ministry, which indeed does connote to so many people, event-driven sort of programs. Let me tell you how to get this organized, and here we go. Very, very interesting. Now, just to clarify again, I'm not against programs. And in fact, I think we often need them. I believe we need people and programs in place to make clear that this is a priority of great importance for the church. But if we start by talking about programs and positions instead of about what drives them, then we might get lost. We'll be like a committee in charge of a dinner who spends all its time planning the table decorations and forgets to cook the food. The room looks pretty, everything's well organized, but there's nothing to eat. So what do? We bring in food, food cooked outside the church. Sometimes it's fast food rather than the solid food of the word that we dig into and prepare well and digest well and learn how to digest well together. We'll talk about that process more. Disclaimer number 4 is simply that I'm constantly surprised. This world of women's ministry is just one of those areas of ongoing church life where the Lord is at work through his word among his people. And so instead of theorizing about it too much, we should probably pray about it more. We can take tests to discern giftings, which is fine. And we can make judgments about which people are or are not leaders, which is fine. And we can assume we know what programs or position is needed or what Bible study format might or might not work in a church. But how wonderful to have the privilege of taking all our assumptions to the Lord, to his throne room, into his gracious presence where he delights to hear our prayers and guide our thoughts by his Spirit according to his word and the paths of wisdom. In regard to the ministry among women in our churches, what if we first of all committed ourselves to pray together, especially pastors and women leaders, asking God to show us how he would bless and use the women of our congregations for his good purposes? Pastors, you might not know how much it means to a group of women meeting for Bible study, for example, for you to tell them that you are praying for them, and in fact, for you to pray with them as they open the word, or for you to ask their leader what you can pray for specifically for them, or to mention them or pray for them in the Sunday service. Many of you perhaps do that regularly. And I'm guessing if you do, you'd say you're often surprised by the needs that you discover in your congregation and hopefully by the stories of the lives being transformed and probably by the avenues of ministry into families that open up as leaders of the church begin to join in prayer, for example, for the salvation of husbands that the women are praying for. Sometimes I'm surprised if I visit a big, busy church with lots of programs and staff and a big women's ministry. Sometimes I'm surprised that the increase in personnel doesn't always make programs or people better connected. It can lead sometimes to things being less integrated, you know, with various programs sort of operating in separate silos. Have you seen that? It happens pretty often that a pastor will say to me, oh, we have this great women's ministry going here. And then it turns out that he doesn't really know what they're doing and isn't really connected to what they're doing, and it's not really connected to the ongoing mission and activity of the whole church congregation, which isn't healthy for the women or for the church. Well, no matter what the size or configuration or programmatic nature, let's just acknowledge how much each ministry, including women's ministry, needs guidance and connection and integration with the mission and ministry of the whole church with its shepherds at the fore. Women need to hear this message because we can be just wanting our independence. We can enjoy that kind of disconnection. And pastors need to hear this as well. And there needs to be this common heart to come together around the mission of the gospel and the mission of the church to work together for the glory of Jesus Christ. I received an email just last night that made me cry a little bit. It was from a prominent pastor. Cry with joy. I'll just clarify that right at the start. A prominent pastor, you'd know him, but I'm not going to tell you who he is because it doesn't matter. A pastor of a big church, and we're going to be going there to do a conference, a workshop, a TGC training workshop for women. And his email was asking if they could have more women involved in this workshop for reasons that he explained very, very carefully. They're having some issues, some divisions among the women of their congregation for various reasons. That happens, doesn't it? He explained it really carefully in a way that made me see that he really knew what was going on with the women of his congregation. And then he was concerned enough not only to explain it, but to come to me and ask if they could then involve more in order to try to draw these different groups together through this. That was really beautiful. That doesn't happen very often to me, that a pastor reaches out like that on behalf of the women of his congregation, showing how much he loves them and cares for them. It was just really beautiful. Well, those were four long disclaimers. But each of them hopefully contributes to laying the groundwork for our thinking together here about women's ministry. Okay, now four assumptions. Here we go. Number one, I'm assuming here in this context that you are not having arguments about the basics of complementarianism. Sometimes I say that word just to see if I can say it. Complementarianism. Maybe we need to find a better word, but it's working for now to communicate something basic. Not complementarianism with an I, right? We don't want to complement, well, we do want to complement each other, as in giving each other compliments. Complement with an E as in adding a corresponding part to make full or complete. Complementarianism. FIC has a great clear statement on women in ministry. I'm sure you all know it much better than I do. I've looked it up online, and it's wonderful. It acknowledges first the equality of women in creation and redemption, with men and women equally created in the image of God and by faith equally joining God's family, receiving the Holy Spirit, living in Christ, becoming heirs with Him of the hope of eternal life. On that beautiful basis, your statement establishes the generally acknowledged commitments of complementarians, that Scripture teaches equality in creation and redemption, equal value before God, but distinction in roles in regard to church and marriage in particular. Specifically, that the authoritative leaders and preachers of the church should be qualified men, not women, and that a husband is the head of his wife, also implying the responsibility of authority, servant-like authority to which a wife is called joyfully to submit. And so they complement each other. These are the basics, simply stated. Huge basics, indeed. Much argued over basics, indeed. But I will assume here in this room that we are not arguing over them, but rather moving ahead with them as the agreed upon context in which we're talking about women's ministry. If you're looking for other summaries of this stance, and we should really study it and get these things clear in our minds and understand the scriptural basis for these commitments, you can look in TGC's foundational documents. There's quite a weighty section there on this topic. There's a wonderful, clear book by a woman from Sydney named Claire Smith. Any of you seen her book? Just a few. Let me recommend it to you. She is a woman. She's an amazing woman, a theologian. I think she has her PhD in, I think it's in New Testament from Moore down there in Sydney. Her title is God's Good Design. It's published by Matthias Media. And it really digs into the scriptural passages so clearly. She's a real straight thinker. and expresser of the ideas. If you're looking for a crystal clear nutshell of her argument, she's written it in an amazingly succinct chapter in this new book, Word-Filled Women's Ministry. We asked her to distill that book into one chapter, and she said, no, I can't do that. And then she did. So it was very exciting. Her chapter's called The Word on Women, and it's really a valuable little nugget to share with somebody who says, well, how do you get that from Scripture? And she summarizes it and really digs into it quite well. There's the classic Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the old blue book by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. There are lots of helps out there, lots of discussion that we can read from all sides of the issue, of course, in order to be aware of the discussion happening. One comment about the blessing of a context where we can agree on these basics, that is that such agreement gives us a secure structure within which we can pursue gospel growth with a certain freedom and abandon. Now, for the structure to be clear, we have to teach that structure, first of all. It has to be not just grudgingly admitted, but even celebrated as the beautiful order with which God has designed the church and family to work. But in the context of that celebratory teaching, then, we're free to ask, as I said last night, not all the time, what do we need to make sure women do not do? And that is an important question. I mean, that is the way Paul tells it. I do not permit. It's really important to get that clear. But rather, we can ask more and more along with those points about what women should not do. What can we encourage women to do? We can add that complimentary question. How can we encourage the greatest service to Christ's body among the women of our congregation? Now, we can't ask this question profitably in a context where we're not settled on the basics. I could never speak to a group from a seminary, for example, that includes people of both egalitarian and complementarian commitments and talk to that group in the way we're talking here. Just wouldn't work. There'd be too many dangers of misinterpretation, too much need for way too much disclaimer, too little profit, and that we'd always have to be going back to arguing about the fundamental commitments, which shape everything to follow. Now, we have to have those discussions, too, with those who disagree. It is important to engage in loving and logical discussion with many of our brothers and sisters. There are many who have other commitments in this area who are our brothers and sisters, and we need to have loving discussions with them. But in an openly complementarian context, there is a freedom. For example, after the first TGC Women's Conference, which was in 2012, where we'd had both men and women teachers expounding biblical passages in the plenary sessions, one of the men, one of the TGC leaders who had preached in one of our plenary sessions, commented to me that he was just feeling this freedom. And this is a leader who had spent a lot of years fighting the battles of complementarianism versus egalitarianism. And he just commented that he loved the context and enjoyed this freedom, was so glad for it. He remarked that he said, you know, some of these women speakers might perhaps even be better speakers and expositors than some of the male preachers I know. I mean, I'm just telling, just between you and me, he said that. But he said, we can celebrate that. He said, we don't have to be threatened by that. We know that you're not out to seek ordination as pastors, but rather you are out to grace the church and adorn the gospel and teach other women as effectively and excellently as possible in order to help raise up the next generation who can learn to pass it on well. being confident of that, he said, we just thank God for you. And that was such a gift to me that he said that. And I think it was a gift to him to just enjoy the freedom of that context. But here's assumption number two. I'm assuming that you are having arguments about the gray areas of applied complementarianism. How does it get worked out practically in local congregations? Everybody's having these discussions, of course. I get questions all the time from women and from pastors about, for example, what I think about a woman teaching an adult Sunday school class. Have some of you encountered that question? I'm sure. I looked through my records, found one example of such an exchange with a young pastor who's been a friend for years, and it went like this in part. He says, question, if I may, do you perhaps know of any churches in our TGC orbit that are complementarian with male elders that permit females to teach a Sunday school class or at least teach with their husband? And he's talking about an adult mixed Sunday school class. He says, we have such a couple in our church, very gifted and godly, about whom our elders will talk tomorrow night. And then he says, full disclosure, I am comfortable with the idea, especially since they are teaching together, the example of Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos, the fact that it's not gathered worship, and he goes on and explains his reasons. So here's part of what I answered him. I said, yes, this is a question that often arises, and I do think it's part of the gray rather than black and white territory of complementarianism. When women ask me this question, my answer is that they should follow the lead of their pastors and elders. And that really is the essence of my answer in any case. The elders must work out what they believe is the best and biblical position and communicate it clearly and well to their congregation. That second part is important. I've been in a church where I've been asked by one pastor to teach an adult Sunday school class and then told by another pastor on staff that he doesn't believe that's biblical. Needless to say, I didn't do it. Actually, the clear teaching of the basic complementarian position on male headship in the home and church is more necessary these days than we sometimes think. And if that's in place, then we can deal better with the less black and white areas, especially because they won't then seem as threatening as they sometimes do to some folk. So that was my answer. And another part of my answer was to say that often I don't myself enter such gray areas, especially when there's any kind of controversy. Even if I would be on the looser opinion myself, I don't often tread there in order to avoid controversy, in order to respect leadership of different opinions, and also because once you start working in the area of Bible study with women, there is so much work to be done that you don't need to go looking for other things to do. You can't do even just what's in front of you with teaching women. There's a lot of work to be done. And I'm grateful for that. Don't need to go looking for more. These issues are hard, and they are important to talk about among church leadership and local church leadership. They're probably not the most profitable subject for me to address specifically here, although it's really valuable to acknowledge the importance of leading clearly on these things within your own congregations. Again, within the clear structure of the basic complementarian teachings, and with the kind of enthusiasm and freedom that is possible among us once we've got those basics clear and can be asking, what can we encourage women to do? Assumption number three. I'm assuming that you are keenly aware of the pressures of the culture around us in regard to this subject. We all certainly feel it. feel not only that the culture around us thinks we're some kind of breed of dinosaur not to be ordaining women as elders and pastors or bishops or whatever we call our authoritative church leaders and preachers, but also we're actually increasingly accused of harming women with this view, actually accused of abusing women with this view, in a sense, by excluding them from these roles, because a person's value, in their view, is inextricably linked to his or her role. Our response to this misunderstanding of value in the sight of God is sometimes that we're threatened by this rhetoric that's rushing against us. Sometimes we tend to hunker down a little bit and to say what we believe sort of apologetically, as if we actually wish it weren't really true. When we speak like that, we tend to refer to the Bible as a rule book that we have to obey instead of being free to do what, well, we really wish we could, and it would make a lot more sense and make us all a lot happier, but we can't. When we speak apologetically like this, and I think we all have a tendency to do that sometimes, to be accommodating, what are we doing? We are actually denigrating God's word, forgetting for a moment somehow that this is the living and active word breathed out to us by the God of the universe to light our way to life eternal in his presence. We've jumped back to the garden with Eve and started listening to the serpent who appealed to Eve's desire to be wise and free and released from these constrictive commands of God. As we teach the Bible's complementarian teachings, and as we articulate these teachings to the world around, may we do it with joy and even with celebration. The joy of having received God's gracious word on how he created us to live. The celebration of the good fruit among us that comes when we follow this order established by God. No, it is not always easy to follow the Bible's teachings, but it is always good. And for our good, and for God's own glory, which is our good. The more we aim to live faithfully as men and women partnering together for the gospel as ordained in his word, the more we do feel joy in his plan. Personally, the more I've embraced the role of submission in my marriage, many of you can testify to this, submission to my husband as my head before the Lord. And the more he has consciously embraced his role as head, the more we've been able increasingly to glimpse what it is the Bible says we're picturing, right? Christ in the church. As we live it out so imperfectly, only by his grace, but as we live it out better and better, we get to know the Lord Jesus better and better, and that is our joy, right? To know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. In our churches, it's easy to sweep all these truths under the carpet so as not to look like dinosaurs before our visitors, not to scare away the young professionals who might think this is ridiculous. Or sometimes maybe we're so defensive that we tend to explain these things a little argumentatively as if we're waiting for the punchback, instead of taking joy in these teachings, coming to the passages that deal with these roles of men and women and not underplaying them and also not using them to argue only the negatives and the need to obey the rules. There's nothing like joy to draw in the younger generation who are looking for joy and who won't find it in the kind of freedom that the world around is offering. A few years ago, I compiled joyful testimonies from complementarian married women about the way their husbands had encouraged them to develop and use their gifts, how they were grateful for their husband's leadership and how they were serving in the church and so forth. And I published those testimonies, I forget what the title was, in a blog post on TGC. They were just joyful testimonies from women involved in a whole spectrum of ministry and work and service. And you know what? A lot of the comments in the comment string of that post said, the comments said things like, this is not really complementarianism. It can't be. This does not sound like what I've heard. Lots of comments that said that. I think that those readers may have been just looking for unhappy voices or boring doormat voices. or defensive voices. I'm not sure, but they were taken aback by the joyful voices. Joy is a powerful and disarming offensive. This isn't to say that there aren't a lot of hard, sorrowful stories among us complementarians. There are. And the people around us need to hear those stories too, honestly told. Mostly they need to hear the gospel teaching of the whole Word of God, expounded with love and care, so that God's own voice by His Spirit draws them perhaps not first to want to obey rules, but first to love the Savior who gave His life for them. A paradigm shift happens when we see the culture around us not as a threat, but as made up of needy people who desperately need the Lord's mercy and grace. And that leads right into my fourth and last assumption, assumption number four. I'm assuming that you are hopeful about the prospect of women's ministry in the church. I'm assuming that you're hopeful as you're sitting there right now today. Hopeful about what God means to do through His people in these last days, rather than pessimistic because of the decline of the culture around us. Hopeful because we're aiming to reach the nations with the gospel, and clearly God calls every one of His children and all of His children together to pass on the word as the Spirit quickens and draws people to Himself. Hopeful because you glimpse all kinds of women sharing in gospel work on the pages of the New Testament, and you would love increasingly to reflect that kind of community. But the main reason any of us should be hopeful has to do with our last series of points this morning, which I've called starting points. What we'll do is to establish four starting points for women's ministry, but they're really all just part of one main starting point, and that is the Word of God. That's where the whole big story begins, isn't it? With God speaking, God saying, "Let there be light." And there was light in the very speaking of the word. And then how amazing to think of it. God made human beings in His image to be word creatures, able to hear and understand His words to us, able to make things with words ourselves, and wonder of wonders, able to commune with the Lord God in words. My husband likes to say, "Oh, we're not carnivores or herbivores, we're verbivores." Now, we know that communion with God was broken early on, back in the garden. But how amazing again that God did not stop speaking. He did not leave us in silence and death, but He spoke words of promise and grace. And ultimately, of course, He gave us the final word, the promised word, the Word made flesh, His own Son, come to save us. Now, I've taken the time just to muse for a moment on the wonder of God's word, because it's in remembering just what God's word is, how powerful, how merciful it is, that it makes sense then to affirm the foundational fact that every human being is made to live on God's word, to feed on it like manna, to let it shine like a lamp on our paths, to let these living and active words pierce our hearts like a double-edged sword, and most of all, to find in the pages of the written word our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shines forth from those pages from beginning to end. But let's develop this foundational truth about God's word into four starting points for women's ministry. Starting point number one, the Word of God must shape our women's ministries. Now that seems really obvious, doesn't it? If the Word of God is what we've said it is, breathed out by the Creator of the universe, then of course there's no other starting point for any ministry among the people of God. This shaping in a church congregation we know happens first and foremost through the preaching and teaching of the Word in the regular worship gatherings of God's people, and then spreading to every area under the authoritative direction of the pastors and elders, the ordained leaders of the church, so that in a congregation, the word is seeping actively into every human heart as the Spirit applies it. I love that scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. You know that scene? You remember that scene where the people gather after the wall of Jerusalem is finally rebuilt, and early, early in the morning, the people gather as one man, the text says, in the city square before the water gate. And there's this little repeated phrase that describes who's there. The men and women and all who could understand, it says several times. Isn't that beautiful? And we know what they did, these men and women and all who could understand. They stood there for hours and listened to the word of God read out loud by Ezra the priest. And the Levites did what? They moved among the people, explaining what was being read, giving the sense, it says, so that all the people could understand. All the men and women and all who could understand. What a beautiful picture of all God's people together taking in God's word. They all need to hear it and study it and have it explained. The word of God is primary and must shape all our ministries for all our people, including our women's ministries. Now that may sound so basic to every person in this room, but I cannot tell you how many women have said they desperately need to hear this about women's ministry in particular, because somehow they'd lost that focus. Somehow they've been doing a lot of other things, all of which are fine, but not without the word at the center. The second starting point is that the word of God must be taught by women to women. This is at the heart of women's ministry. And here we must mention Titus 2, where first of all, we have to notice the context of the local church. And how beautiful was that teaching this morning, that famous command for older women to teach what is good to the younger women, which so often gets quoted all by itself, yanked out of that passage and out of that book and just sort of banged against people's heads. It's part of a chapter, we just saw it, where Paul is instructing Titus to lead his church in such a way that men and women are serving specifically as godly men and godly women. And that chapter, of course, is part of this pastoral epistle that is teaching a young pastor how to lead and teach. Women need to hear this context, first of all, because women tend to be drawn these days. I'm gathering this is a similar tendency on both sides of the pond. Women tend to be drawn to all sorts of contexts of teaching that are not based in the church and that do not connect with the oversight of pastors and elders. Many women do their study and they're connecting these days online, listening to their favorite famous teachers, interacting on the comment strings of blogs, and so forth. Or they find a great community Bible study and focus their attention there, outside the church. Now, I want to be careful here because resources on the internet can be invaluable. I mean, just go on the Gospel Coalition website and click on resources if you've never done that. It's amazing. You'll see the most amazing collection of sermons and talks and articles available there, listed by scripture, listed by subject, and on. It's remarkable. And there are some wonderful Bible study organizations that have been a great resource, especially for those who haven't found such training available in their churches. But clearly, the scriptural ideal is for the regular, ongoing teaching and study of the word to take place in the church under the authoritative oversight of pastors and elders, which means that women should be encouraged to look to their pastors for guidance and approval of teaching materials and content and help and prayerful support in the process of teaching one another, as Titus tells us to do. Within this clear context, Paul tells Titus to teach his people, as the ESV Study Bible puts it, to live in such a way that accords with sound doctrine. And for the women, this means that the older ones are to be godly and teach godliness to the younger women. This specific emphasis implies needed time for women to be together and to teach each other primarily through the communication and prayerful application of God's word, teaching grace, as we heard this morning. That was beautiful. Teaching the gospel with the goal of knowing Christ and honoring him then in all our relationships and responsibilities with those toward husband and children as centrally important if we are married and if we have children. Now, this teaching can certainly take place informally, and it often does, of course, but organized women's ministry in a church provides a context in which this teaching, as I mentioned, can be offered to all the women of a congregation. Let me just read from a recent blog. We have actually a blog series going on right now on women's ministry. It started with an initial post called Why Women's Ministry. I think there's one by Jen Wilkin coming out maybe today on how busy women can be involved in women's ministry. Nancy Guthrie had a great one on answering a question, if I don't have time to go to seminary, how can I study and really grow and learn? And all sorts of great topics and questions that have been sent in. It is crucial for women to receive regular teaching of the word from ordained leaders and instruction and encouragement from both men and women. But it's also crucial that women teach what is good by passing on to other women not just practical principles, but the grounding in the word from which those principles grow. What a blessing is the role model whose heart and mind are saturated in Scripture, whose life is being transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ, and whose tongue is proclaiming his excellencies loud and clear. I've been blessed by such figures through the years, from Sunday school teachers. I think back on the women who taught my Sunday school classes, to Bible study leaders, to women who simply took time to pray with and for me. The coming generations will need such role models more than ever. And not just celebrity or virtual ones, not just somebody on a video teaching us, not just some person out there, but real women in real life congregations. Of course, this word-filled teaching happens in all sorts of ways, from big Bible studies to one-on-one Bible reading at a kitchen table. It happens in mentoring relationships based on sharing God's word. It happens as women pray, serve, minister, celebrate, and grieve together, always with the word on their lips. Pastors and elders can help it happen with excellence and substance. And when this word-filled teaching takes place, it affects the whole church body. You know, we're all teachers in one way or another. And women in particular have significant opportunities to teach, not just formally, but informally. It's crucial to be training up word-filled women who've seen and heard other word-filled women in action. This is how we pass it on by God's grace, not seeking knowledge as an end in itself, but seeking godliness, godly womanhood, lives that adorn the gospel, and the ability to pass this on to others as God gives opportunity. After our first women's conference, one woman told me this story. She came to the first women's conference, and she attended the first plenary session taught by a woman in which a woman expounded scripture, and she had never heard a woman teach the Bible before. And she was just astounded, and she called her husband back home in California, and she said, I want to do this. I didn't even know that women could do this. I love the Bible. Can I study and learn to do this? And she went home, and they established a plan. They're now taking online seminary courses together. They've decided that this decade of their lives, as they raise their young children, would be a decade of training for them. And they're working with the elders of their church as they do it. And then the next decade they're planning is going to be a decade of service and teaching in the church for them. Isn't that beautiful? The third starting point. The word of God grows godly women. The third starting point is the word of God grows godly women. We're sort of saying it in a lot of different ways here. The power is not in any of our wisdom, not in the principles of godliness that we strive to establish, but it's God's word that does this transforming work as the Spirit applies it, piercing hearts like a sword. We shouldn't forget to acknowledge the power of God's word, first of all, to reveal Christ and the way of salvation to an unbeliever, to make a person wise for salvation, as 2 Timothy 3 says. Many women will come with a friend to a Bible study group made up of just women, whereas they might not so readily come to a mixed group. And of course, in many cultures and other faiths, women would not even be allowed to join mixed groups. And indeed, many of those cultures and faiths are living right around us. They have come to us. Women have incredible opportunities these days, not only to disciple other women believers, but also to play a key role in spreading the gospel to all the nations of the world. We think of women's ministry sometimes as an in-house thing, a feeding ourselves thing. And the better we do it, and the more according to the word we do it, the more it's going to be a reaching out thing. And an incredibly valuable avenue of evangelism that then connects to all the other ministries of the church. I'll just read you one story from a good friend of mine, Cindy Cockrum. She has a chapter in this book. Nayana first walked through the doors of our church when she was invited by a friend to attend our women's Bible study. Having lived most of her life in a predominantly Muslim country, she was curious about the Bible. Curious but skeptical. The small group leaders who welcomed her were eager to share the truths of God's word with her. They invited her into their homes for meals and spent time outside of the study answering her questions about Jesus. Nayana was convinced that Jesus was a good man. She believed he was one in a line of prophets, but not the Son of God. Week after week, Nayana attended our Bible study. She participated in the small group discussions, passionately defending and even promoting her Islamic faith. She often remained after the lecture time to ask questions of the teachers. Language and cultural barriers made it difficult for us to read her intentions. Our women's leadership team prayed for Nayana's salvation, for her small group leaders, and for the Lord's guidance of the other women involved in the study. We sought advice from our pastoral leadership. They prayed. Nothing seemed to change. But God, by his Spirit, was quietly using his word to soften Nayana's heart and open her eyes. After nearly a year of studying the Bible, Nayana put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no question about the authenticity of her conversion. The hardness that had once characterized her comments began to soften. Nayana's questions took on a note of sincerity. Her eyes danced as she spoke of Jesus, her Savior. She became involved in the activities of the church, regularly attending our Sunday services. She was hungry to learn more. She was quickly integrated into the life of the church. But Nayana's growing commitment to the Lord was costly. Her husband was opposed to the change he saw in Nayana's life. He demanded that she stop attending Bible study. He confiscated her phone to keep her from communicating with anyone involved. Eventually, he left her with their two sons, no income, and overwhelming debt. Her extended family threatened her life. Her sons questioned her Christian faith. But within the body of Christ, Nayana discovered a deeper bond than she had ever known. New brothers and sisters in Christ welcomed her and her sons into their homes for meals. They spent hours answering questions and teaching her about what it means to follow Jesus. The church helped her with financial needs and with maintenance of her home. Within a few years, Nayana's sons began to attend our Sunday morning worship services. They had witnessed Nayana's transformation and found themselves curious about Christianity. As they heard God's word preached and met God's people, the Holy Spirit began to work in their lives as well. Both of her sons also gave their lives to the Lord. Now, several years later, Nayana's sons have moved away for schooling, but she remains a vibrant part of our local church. Her eyes continue to shine as she talks of the Lord and his care for her. She recently invited other women to join in our study, women whose lives are strikingly similar to hers when we first met. It's exciting. Reading that testimony leads us to our final starting point, number 4. And that is that the word of God taught among women spreads joy and gospel fruit. In the end, women's ministry is not all about women, right? We should say that. It's not all about women. It's about glorifying the Lord Jesus and serving his church. It's not all about meeting women's needs, although that is important. The thing is, we have to listen to the word even to begin to understand our needs. The culture around us is telling us, perhaps especially telling women, that we deserve to have our needs met, to be happy, to be healthy, to be beautiful. We deserve these things. The voices around us point us inward to take our emotional temperature often and to report every fluctuation via Twitter or blog or Instagram or whatever to the world. God's word pulls us outward to look up and to receive that word like the rain and the snow from heaven, watering the earth, bringing forth fruit. And that fruit is not limited. It spreads out among the body of Christ, with whom we are one when we have put our faith in Christ. A healthy women's ministry, a word-filled women's ministry, will bear great fruit in the church, growing the body in all kinds of ways, ultimately not just for their own sake, but for the glory of the one who loves her so much he died to make her his bride. Well, we've had four disclaimers, four assumptions, four starting points, and they're all meant to help us think about the ground we stand on when we start to talk about women's ministry. We can't start by talking about programs and organization. We have to start by talking about how we're made and what we're ultimately after, and about how it's the Word of God itself that graciously lights the way. Now, I'm going to conclude by reading one more passage about the way forward in the church that will be sort of a transition, I think, to the things we'll talk about tomorrow as well. In a visit to Sydney, Australia, I shared a lovely tea with a group of strong, godly women who serve in mostly paid ministry positions throughout that city. All strong complementarians ministering in male-led churches, and all not only trained theologically, but also in the process of training other women. This was like heaven, like a visit to heaven. Many of whom were in official church internship positions. I looked around and asked, how did this happen? Their response was first, to credit the strong leadership of men who, like the Apostle Paul, valued women as crucially important co-workers in the gospel. See Philippians 4:3. That part of the landscape in Sydney was beautiful indeed. Visiting a strong Reformed seminary in the United States, I again shared tea, this time with a room full of women students. In a Q&A time, their urgent question to me was, is there a place in the church for us to serve? I looked at this group of godly, eager, theologically trained women and with all my heart said a loud yes. There is a place for women to serve. It will not always be the perfect place we envision. We might be called to do things we didn't plan or want to do along the way. Dorcas doesn't always get paid what she deserves, but we must indeed serve with quiet, submissive, prayerful, relentless strength because we're serving our Lord. We are serving the church he loves for whom he died. And as we serve, we must call the leadership of the church, or perhaps more important, the leadership must call the church to make more and more places for women to serve, to encourage training for those places, and to support service in those places, both with celebration and with finances. Along the way, we must serve humbly, learning quietly with all submissiveness. respecting and praying for the elders of our churches, and always looking for fruitful opportunities for dialogue and growth. Listen to what Hepzibah Shekar reports happened to Sister S from Zion Church in Uttar Pradesh. Final story from India. It's good for us to have a final story outside of our own world. This is bigger than just us in our own worlds. Sister S, name withheld for security purposes, is a godly woman and a praying woman. She's bold in evangelism and has always been very active in sharing the gospel. She was from a poor family, and therefore she would go to different people's homes and do the dishes and cleaning to earn some extra money and support her family. In the midst of all this, she continued to be faithful and prayed for her unbelieving husband, fulfilled her responsibilities at home, and yet reached out to other women and shared the gospel with them. Eventually, the Lord was kind to change her husband's heart, and the church saw her love for the Lord and evangelism and took her on as a woman's worker, an evangelist, in order to free her and give her more time to reach out to other women in similar difficult situations. She has shared the gospel with hundreds of women, prayed with hundreds of them, and seen dozens of women come to the Lord, and several families changed.